We are now moving into Matthew 24. If you remember, Matthew 24 is a very famous chapter, one of the most famous, the Olivet Prophecy. Now, if you recall, we were just in chapter 23, and we'll see here that Jesus is in the temple in chapter 23, and he's really, as we went through it, going through the indictment of the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, and what really hypocrisy. They knew what was written. They had a certain understanding of how to apply it, but they got off track for many different reasons. And a lot of those same things we can apply to ourselves. We all have the same tendencies sometimes. So we learned a lot there. Now, Jesus Christ in chapter 24 is going to transition, as we'll see, from the temple, and he goes up to the Mount of Olives, and that's why it's called the Olivet Prophecy. And we'll begin here in chapter 24, and I'll go through this. So Matthew 24, verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to him, showing him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" So as we see, we put the whole context together. Jesus leaves the temple and then states that not one stone should be left upon another, talking about this massive temple. And this was a massive, one of the most beautiful buildings of its time and maybe in all history. It was built, as we know, by when the originally built after the Jews came back from exile from the Babylonian Empire with Ezra and others. Over time, we see about Nehemiah building the walls. Well, then we had, so it was built up, but then we had Herod. Herod came along in the, the first century or around, before Christ and began to really build up. He was part of, Augustus Caesar, who was a Caesar. He had a relationship with Herod. Herod realized that Augustus Caesar, who was the emperor of all the Roman Empire, really, really appreciated architecture of buildings. And so Herod put a lot of material and resources into building up the temple. So it was quite the building, beautiful in every way. And here Jesus Christ says, not one stone should be left up upon another. So this must have been quite the statement for the disciples to hear. They were just in this temple, seeing how it had been beautified and all the materials, the gold and all the things that were on it. And yet he says, not one stone. And these are massive stones. We still have some aspects of maybe the foundations of the temple area there, and these are massive, massive, massive stones, if you ever have seen them. So they're nothing, when you say none of the stones of the temple will be left, that's quite the statement. Yet, that's exactly what happened. And this did occur on July 7th of 70 AD or CE, and we happened when Titus, the son of Vespasian, and 48,000 Roman soldiers came and laid siege on the temple area and all Jerusalem, really. And not only did they leave siege, but they destroyed the temple. And this was sort of interesting how this happened. Just as a side note, or maybe a historical note, both the first temple destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and his army, and the second temple destroyed by Titus and his Roman army were destroyed on the same date of the Hebrew calendar. I don't know if you knew that or not. You may have heard that somewhere in the past, but it's called Tisha B'Av, or the ninth day of the month of Tisha, which is the fifth month of the Hebrew calendar, which falls in July or August on our calendar, so the Western calendar, or the Gregorian calendar, as we call it. So in July or August, so in this tape, it happened on the exact same date. So this is an annual day of mourning for the Jews, this date of Tisha B'Av, the ninth day of the month of Tisha, it happens, generally falls in July or August, early August. So just interesting that the temple both times fell on this date. So after the siege, so again, we have Titus, the siege taking place on Jerusalem and the temple area. And it was kind of a horrific time. We'll talk about that in a moment. But he captured the Jerusalem and the temple area, Temple Mount, which was highly fortified and defended. And what happened? Well, really what happened was an unintentional fire broke out. It wasn't really intentional. From what the record, history says that someone, the Roman soldier, threw something down and caught the whole place on fire, the temple, that is. So what did that do? Well, it melted all the gold. I mean, there was a lot of gold on the building, and a lot of gold was on it, and it melted. So what did that do? Well, the melted gold goes down and into the ground, and goes down off the building. And so what do they have to do? Well, many stones removed. They just kept on removing the stones to get to the gold that had melted down. The gold was valuable, of course. And essentially, exactly what Jesus Christ said, no stone was left upon another, as he said would happen. So I don't know what the disciples were thinking at the time. How is it going to be that not one stone can be left here? it was a massive building, impressive building. These are very, very large stone cut out in one piece, and to have it all just knocked down. And that's exactly what they did. They slowly just knocked everything down, partly or primarily, I think, motivation was to get to the gold that had melted down into the ground. So they wanted that, and that's how that occurred. All right, let me just pause. Are there any questions? There might be some more thoughts on that, or additional, people might have some additional historical insights that they are aware of to add to
that. Thank you. I have a question. Good morning, and good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
The thing that stops me, I'm interested about the setup of this in verse 1. Jesus just left the temple. He left it, and then they followed him, as they typically did. They would follow him, of course. And the disciples came up to him to show him the buildings of the temple, as if this was something he hadn't seen before. Obviously, he had. They knew he's from the area, so he's been to the temple. He's seen the buildings. Why are they showing him these buildings? Was it a point of braggadocio? Were they in disbelief about something? What was the point of them showing him the buildings?
John, the Bible doesn't really say. I was wondering about that myself. I think we could sort of put ourselves in their shoes, and maybe they had some awareness of this is where Christ is going to return one day. They maybe still even had aspects of their view of the kingdom of God had an aspect of the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. Maybe they knew Christ the Messiah is coming back to this. Maybe there's some aspect of them understanding that something's going to be different about the temple. It's on change or whatever. It doesn't really say, but it's an interesting comment. I agree that they were showing him the temple as though, there's something about it they want him to see or comment on. So I don't know the answer to why they were doing that. I think it kind of links to maybe what Jesus Christ says next, that not one stone would be left upon it. So maybe there's some kind of a permanence or reliance, or some kind of a, maybe like as you alluded to, maybe pride about this temple that they were kind of attached to. And he's telling them, this will not be here. It's going to all go down, and kind of give them a perspective of that. So I don't know exactly what they were getting at, but that's my, it's an interesting question. And that's sort of my sort of, I guess, best response to your question.
Thank you.
All right, any other questions? Good. Thank you for the comment. Sort of an interesting thing to think about, though. It is an interesting question.
Well, it's a setup. It's obviously a setup, and then, but But there's an implication that the setup is coming from what was previously said.
Yeah.
And he was at the temple, he was lamenting over Jerusalem. And then we had the introduction of chapter 24. It was almost as if they were in disbelief about what maybe happened or what was being said with about what's going to happen to Jerusalem. You kill the prophets, you know, and just the couple of verses before it. Your house is left to your you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more. Till he's blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So they were amazed by something, some things he had said, and then it seems like either disbelief or a challenge to what he said, or maybe an implied question: what's going to happen to this fabulous set of buildings here?
I think that's right. I mean, if you go back just a few verses, you know, it's a transition there. You know, we have chapters and verses that kind of give us sort of a sense of a break. But really, if you go back to 23, it's one continual situation going on there. And I think that's a good point of going back to the end of chapter 23. Those last verses where Christ is lamenting Jerusalem, and he kind of makes the point that he's leaving now the temple area, as we know he's at, desolate. And it's almost kind of symbolic of, you know, his father's house, where God was, you know, that was symbolic of the presence of God, and now he's leaving it desolate. And their natural response may have been, but look at this magnificent building. How is that even going to be possible? And he goes on to tell them. So I think that's probably where some of that question is coming from, as you suggested. So, all right, thank you. That's a good question. And I think it's good to tie it back to, as we start today, you know, what Jesus Christ had just said in chapter 23 at the very end there. His lament, his love, his mournfulness, in a sense, for his own people, his own city, that he's going to come back to, and how they just could have kept on really rejecting the prophets and ultimately the very Son of God who came to give his life for them. You know? So then, as we said, we're going to transition into now his return, something very different in his return. And the disciples are starting to ask about that. So we see that in verse 3. So now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, so we see a transition from the temple up to the Mount of Olives, this is all occurring. The disciples came to him privately. So we see now this is a more private conversation, which gives us the impression, or we get the change of situation in the temple where others were there, the multitudes, maybe even, you know, he's talking about the scribes and Pharisees. They may be there hearing this as well. But now this is a private conversation, just his disciples. And they say, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? So again, we want to notice where Jesus Christ is when this happens. They and a small group, his disciples, are on the Mount of Olives, which the disciples would have understood this from Scripture and in the prophecy that they had from Scripture, that this is where Jesus Christ is one day going to return. And we sing about this in our hymns at times, Zechariah 14:4. We talk about this on the Day of Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets. But in Zechariah 14:4, we have this prophecy from Zechariah that talks about, and in that day, his feet, you know, talking about the Messiah, the one that would come, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and the half of it toward the south. So, so here we see the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives plays in significant ways in Scripture. We see in Acts 1, verses 9 to 12, where we see Jesus Christ going up into the heavens. The disciples are seeing him go there. You know, if you remember the situation in Acts 1, he is the resurrected Christ comes back in between the Holy Days, Spring Holy Days and Pentecost, he spends 40 days with them. And he's teaching them what? If I always like to point this out, he's teaching them what? The all things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So they're getting final training about the kingdom of God. And that's what the gospel is about. So I keep repeating that so we always know that the gospel is about the kingdom of God. A lot to cover on that. And that's what he's teaching them for those 40 days. And in Acts 1, verse 9, they see him go up into a cloud. And an angel there says, he's going to return just like he went up into a cloud. He's going to return into a cloud. And in verse 12, we see, where did this all take place? Where do they see him go up into a cloud? Verse 12 says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. So the Mount of Olives is very key for a number of reasons. One is this is where Christ is going to return. When they see Christ going up into the clouds for the last time in that sense, it's on the Mount of Olives, Mount called Olivet, where they are right now in Acts 24, talking about the end of the age and what's going to happen when he returns. So it's all very ties together. And the disciples would have understood Zechariah 14:4, that prophecy said this is where he will return when he comes back the second time. Just so you, I have in the notes, just to kind of give you a sense, I've been to the Mount of Olives, looked into the Temple Mount area where the Dome of the Rock is now, and it's very clear. So when you read these, if you've been there and you read these things, you can kind of visualize it. And I can still visualize myself up on the Mount of Olives looking over to the temple, looking down into the Temple Mount with this Kidron Valley in between. I try to help you, if you have not been there, it's a little harder to visualize, but there's a little graphic I put in there, a little map, you might say, of the Mount of Olives to the east of the Temple Mount. And it's higher up than the Temple Mount, which is higher than everything else around it. It's surrounded on three corners, really. Three sections of the Temple Mount are valleys. In between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives is the Kidron Valley, and you can go up and look down into almost the Temple area, and they could do that. So that's what they're doing right there. You can visualize this Temple Mount being looked at from the Mount of Olives, and Jesus Christ talking about what would be the situation when he was going to return, and they're looking at the temple. And they're talking about this temple is going to have not one stone left on it. And that would have been quite the statement by Christ to the disciples, and they would have been sitting there, wow, how is that going to happen? Well, it did happen. And in a way that probably they couldn't figure out, but you know, men are motivated by gold. And if there's gold to get, guess what? Things get moved out of the way, including the stones of the temple. All right. Any comments on that about, you know, anything we just covered so far? Any comments? All right. So I just want to be able to, so you can visualize or picture where they're at. They're on this temple, Mount of Olives, looking down, you might say, into the temple area. At that point, they would have seen this really beautiful building. People, you can go out on the internet or books and see what they thought the temple looked like. Sometimes it's called Herod's Temple. What it looked like at that point in time.
Excuse me. I was just going to ask make an observation, I guess, and that is. He just explained to them that there won't be, he referenced the destruction of the temple, and that had to be an amazing thought to them, as you pointed out. And then they wanted to know more. But up until the conclusion of verse 3, it's not clear that... he's referring to the specific time of his return, but yet it's assumed, or it seems to be understood, because then they ask the question, what's going to be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? That's the first time that's asked at that point. Yeah. So it seems to be that they understand something either from previous conversations or the understanding of what just was spoken of in verse 2, you know.
Yeah. No, I think that's right. I think they understood that the destruction of the temple related to his return. That's why they asked that question. So I think you're right. All right. Let me just cover a few things about the Mount of Olives, a few things just for you to note in your notes. The Mount of Olives is mentioned different ways in Matthew 11:1. This is where Jesus came from when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. So he came in there, sort of another very symbolic, it's a fulfillment of prophecy that he would do that, but it's also symbolic of him coming back in that way. And then after Passover, they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's sort of an area on the Mount of Olives that they went and prayed there. So the Mount of Olives plays in many ways with some other aspects of Mount of Olives being present in the New Testament. So just thought I'd mention that for just sort of your notes and just a reference to the Mount of Olives. And we think of it maybe in this one chapter, but it plays out in many other aspects of the ministry of Jesus Christ. All right. Like us, the disciples aren't really that much different from us in the aspect they wanted to know, just like we would like to know, when would Jesus, the Messiah, Christ, would return? And let's just make sure we all understand up front, at the very beginning, he does not give them a specific date, does he? And we don't have a specific date either. But he describes what's going on in the world, what would continue to happen in the world, the ongoing conditions, and of the conditions as the sign of his coming at the end of the age. So he sort of gives all these conditions, and then we see at the end the sign where we get to what we would say the sixth seal from Revelation. That begins to see the beginning, the sign of his coming again. So we see some things happening that are the sign of his coming. All right, let me just sort of break into some thoughts here about we do not know a date, but we do know some things. We do know some things based on what Jesus Christ is going to mention here. And the main thing, one of the main things that we can point to or look at is in verse 15. So when Jesus Christ says, therefore, when you see, right, when you see, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. So for those, we'll cover this in the Congregational Prophecy Series, possibly to some degree this week, because we're going to go into Daniel this week in the Bible study. But we see in Daniel that there's a possible countdown. Once the abomination of desolation occurs, in the future type of this happening, that Jesus Christ points back to something that did occur that we understand, and I think everybody, no one disputes this, is a type of what happened by Antiochus, or some people say Antiochus the IV of Epiphanes. And you may have heard that name, I'm sure, in history as well as biblical prophecy. So something happens around that did happen as a type of prophecy being fulfilled that's going to occur again in the future. Now, I'm not going to get into that too much, but you can look at Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:31, and Daniel 12:31 to see references to this future from Daniel's time, a future person that is Antiochus Epiphanes, the one that came and stopped the sacrifices in Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ points back to this as a future event that begins to take note of. And I'll just make a note here. In Daniel 12, we do have a number given of when this occurs. It's a countdown. I think it's 1290 days or so, and you have 1235 days as well mentioned there. So that's the only thing that I'm aware of you can point to. When this occurs, it appears when that actually happens, there is a possible countdown to the time of Christ. Now, is also a time period of great tribulation as well, as we can connect it to that as well. So 3.5 years is what we usually say, what we say from that time frame. 1 year for a day, 1260 days or 90 days is also there. It's different dates. I won't get into all that right now, or time frames. But my point of saying that is that that is really the only thing that I know of when it comes to, like, what is the date when Christ will return? Well, the only time you can specifically start determining it is when this happens, the abomination of desolation, as we understand it, the best of our ability to what Jesus Christ is talking about when he says this. It points back to what Daniel said, as he says, and then we seem to have a countdown. Now, you may have heard me reference, there's been in the last year or so some excitement about red heifers. You know, why do people get excited about red heifers? And I was sort of encouraging people not to get too excited about red heifers. Well, red heifers are what is thought to be needed to purify the utensils for sacrifices to occur again on the temple area, possibly in a temple, but you don't have to have a temple to do sacrifices. So whatever we see, so red heifers, these perfect red heifers, so it would be very, it certainly is no doubt if sacrifices begin again on the temple area, that is a milestone. Now, what we don't know, and I try to suggest this to people, how long do sacrifices go for? Bible doesn't say. They might go for 30 years. But the key event in prophecy is when they stop. When someone comes in, like an Antiochus of Epiphanes type individual, comes in and stops them. And that's referred to as the abomination of desolation. So when going back to the red heifers, and I don't know if you saw this, for those who follow those things, all five red heifers were apparently disqualified for not being perfect. So there we go. So people who got at least temporarily enthusiastic about red heifers and possible sacrifices, according to what we understand, is they all got disqualified for not being perfect. So anyway, so hold tight, see what happens. Someday we do understand there will be sacrifices. The key event is not when they begin, although it's a milestone. The key thing from what we understand from Jesus Christ saying is when they stop, then we know that there's a countdown for the return of Christ. All right. So this is all in context that nobody knows the hour or time when Christ comes back. So in verse 29, we know some things. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and they'll begin to see Christ. That will be sort of a sign that Christ is coming back. So again, we have some things like this that tells me it isn't, but Christ does not say when. He just said these are the things that are going to occur before I return. So going back to verse 36, I want to emphasize this, but of that day and hour, no one knows. Let me say it again. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So Jesus Christ is giving them the things are going to occur, the events, the sequence of things are going to occur before his return. The end of the age is a very important term, end of age. An end of age means one age is ending. What is that age? What is a picture? What is it symbolic of? And then a new age when he returns. And so, but the main point I want everybody to kind of just hold on to is that no one knows the day and hour when this is going to be given. No time is given, no date is given, and we only have a few points in prophecy that when we can, if we understand it correctly, where there's a countdown for Christ coming in, it appears to be when the abomination of desolation occurs again in some form. All right, now, in this context, I want to emphasize verse 46 of chapter 24, you know, or skipping ahead a little bit just to emphasize, you know, the point of everything is that he says, blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find doing. So prophecy is extremely interesting. This is a very important chapter. We're going to go through it. But no one knows the hour or time. The main thing is that we never stop doing what we're supposed to be doing. We as a servant. When he comes back, he finds us doing. Doing what? Well, doing what? Following his instructions, doing what he would like us to do, in whether it's preaching the gospel, growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, following the teachings of Jesus Christ fully, 100%, growing, and trusting him in faith and everything, and not being distracted. And as he also uses the illustration, beating our fellow servants. I always find that as an interesting aspect that Jesus Christ mentions at the end of chapter 24. You know, the wicked servant, you know, thinks Christ isn't returning and begins beating his fellow servants. And sometimes I think we have beat our fellow servants at times. Mm-hmm. Sad to say. So let's not do that. Let's focus on doing, being a servant who is found doing, right? And I'll leave it at that. All right. All right, before we get to chapter verse 4 and this sort of paragraph here, any questions or comments or thoughts on what we just went over?
The only comment I would have is that we were told that red heifers were disqualified. There's a strong argument that even if they were not, they would want to conceal the information that they had them in order to avoid any kind of terrorists or other attacks to remove those cows from the possibility of use.
You know, it's interesting you said that. I had a similar thought. I think that my sense is I was a little skeptical when I read that myself. Now, there's a couple of things. I'm not going to claim to be an expert on this, but I think they have to be under a certain age. So I think it's quite possible that they were disqualified, but there was a similar thought that went through my brain is like, well, based on what's happened and everything, are they going to tell us? Is it mm-hmm. going to be declared openly and publicized and put in the papers or whatever? I think that's a very good thought that my feeling is that if and when they do had red heifers, whether this batch, which I'm going to take him for the word, they were disqualified. But I did have the same thought that if they do get a red heifer, I think they're going to keep it to themselves. So I had a similar thought. So good comment on that. So,
yeah, I was I was thinking about no man knows the time, the day, the hour. Neither did Christ. He didn't know either. He said, only the Father knows these things.
Yeah.
And so, and because we also know that that Jesus Christ said that he didn't say anything that the Father didn't give him. So it was whatever he was saying, the Father told him. So it's evident then that what he's giving to us is what the Father wanted us to know. Because in context to this chapter 24 here in the verse 3, the disciples, they came to him privately. They're saying, okay, that was for them, but for us, can you tell us what you really know here? Yeah. Tell us more about this. And and then, of course, he did. So all of what comes after this in the prophecies here are privately being spoken. And yet, at the same time, it's for posterity, for everyone that ever looks at a Bible and reads the Olivet Prophecy in chapter 24 is going to be curious, is going to be interested. Obviously, there are many people that are not necessarily called that are going to be looking at this, but yet they still wouldn't understand it. Yeah. But so we're being spoken to clearly by through Christ, by the Father, so that we can know and have some indications of what we should know, what he wants us to know at this time.
Yeah. Yeah.
So
So it's very, so there is an interesting, you know, sort of give and take or balance where God, Christ and God give us enough to see things progressing so that we always have to watch. So there's a value, like say a benefit in watching to see if things are, how things are progressing, seeing prophecy. We have prophecy for a purpose. You know, we don't have a Bible that's void of prophecy. So it's there for a purpose. There is a aspect of watching. I think the aspect of watching is not so much to be predictive on a date, but to watch and stay always in a ready state, growing, being ready for Christ's return and not ever getting lax. And I think that's the main, sort of one of the main aspects of what we're supposed to do, you know, not get lax. And if we see a delay, you know, well, you know, a delay in our master's coming, you know, don't beat your servants, fellow servants. That's what he says at the end, you know, keep doing what you're supposed to be doing. So, you know, so he gives, there's enough of a balance of, we can see things progressing. We certainly can in prophecy. I grew up in the church. It's coming close to 60 years now, believe it or not. And I grew up in the 70s. There was a strong emphasis on the fact that one day Germany will be united. There will be a European Union or form. Britain will not be in it. The UK will not be in it. And it seems so far out, how is this going to happen? And then almost overnight, in 1989, the Berlin Wall comes down. And then they were saying it's going to take years before West Germany and East Germany could ever unite. Happens the very next year. The European Union has its own currency. It begins to have some things that look like what we see in prophecy, but we still see the European Union. We see some Eastern European countries left out. And all of a sudden, the UK says, we don't want to be part of this. And it happens fairly quickly. So we see things that happen very quickly. We see a progression. As you know, since we're talking about red heifers, there will be a day, if we understand prophecy, it's pretty clear, so I don't see how it could be anything differently, this, where we're going to see sacrifices occur again on the Temple Mount. But how long has the Berlin Wall been down and Germany unified? Well, we're going on 35 years now. Well, so I say that in context, so how long are we going to see sacrifices occur? We don't know. It doesn't say. It could be 30 years, 20 years, 10 years, could be 1 week. We don't know. The key is not to continue to watch. We see things progressing. We see aspects of prophecy taking place. And Jesus Christ gives us enough of a framework. And we have a framework here with some things from Revelation, even Daniel. We put them together and we see a framework of things that we can point to that are continuing to happen. So anyway, I thought I'd mention that. Interesting comments. Let me see how far I want to. I do want to get to the next section. So if you don't mind, I'll keep going so I can kind of comment on this. It kind of ties in, this next section ties into what I want to say before we end here. Verse 4 says, and Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, the Messiah, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So very clear, the end is not yet. We have a lot of things that still occur, even with these things happening. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. So let me just go to verse 4, and it says, I think I'll just end on verse 4 today. It's running out of time. But in verse 4, Jesus Christ says, and Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. So Jesus begins to answer the question that his disciples asked him about when the things will happen, or what things will happen regarding his second coming and the end of the age. So he begins by what? Do not be deceived. Yes, that's the main thing. That's the main thing for us. Do not be deceived. For those who come in the name of Christ and intentionally, maybe with intentions to do it, or maybe unintentionally, mislead in the timing of Christ's return. No one knows the hour. Now, let me just give you some examples. Despite this warning, despite what Christ tells us, such occurrences have happened over the years through the wrong interpretations of prophetic scripture. So there's always a chance that you may think you've nailed down the day, the month, the year, and it's 99.999% sure you're going to have it wrong. And people have tried. They've tried, and they've been wrong. Let me give you some historical accounts. You may have heard of William Miller. The Church of God has a bit of a thread to William Miller in some aspects in our history, but going back into the Church of God Seventh Day. But William Miller founded a movement during a period known as the Second Great Awakening and predicted Christ's return on October 22nd, 1844. When the day passed, it became known as the Great Disappointment. Now, where did he get this date? Well, Miller based it on a prophecy, and he based it on Daniel 8:14. And he misunderstood the translation. The translation wasn't correct. In the King James Version, let me skip this to you, he says in Daniel 8:14, "And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." So he took this 2,300 days, and what did he do? Well, he uses a date that we use, 457, in looking at some things. That's the date of the decree to rebuild the Jerusalem. And what did he do? He began counting. He does things that we understand as being fairly sound principles, a day for a year. So he counted forward 2,300 years, and he came to what? 1844. And he kind of calculated the day of based on when the exact date of October 22nd, which sounds really good. It's convincing. But what was wrong with that? Well, the translation was slightly wrong for him. And if you look at the NIV, which has it right, it says it'll take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. So we're talking about temple sacrifices taking place in the morning and evenings. So it isn't days, and it isn't even referring to something different. But he used a principle that we see and came up with the wrong date. So although Miller admitted to error, what happened? You know, he said he was wrong. He kind of was sincerely wrong, sincerely admitted to the error. But others did what? Well, that can't be a wrong date. So based on that, they had to give more assigned meaning to that date. So we have what? We have the Seventh-day Adventists, who then used that date to say, well, something had to happen on that date. And they said, well, Christ on that date moved to the investigative judgment phase of pre-Advent Christians, which I won't get into that, but it's a whole doctrine that they developed, right? That's incorrect. But they came about because they had to assign somebody to that date, which is based on our faulty premise to begin with. So that's one example. We have Charles Taze Russell, whose teachings formed the Jehovah Witness. He predicted Christ's invisible return in 1874 and visible return in 1914. That's one example. Another example is Harold Camping. Now, I used to drive I seem to have a lot of driving I did back in the day, and I'd always find this station called Family Radio Network. And it was a Christian-based station, and they used to have this guy named Harold Camping. You may recall him, and he, in many ways, was a very interesting gentleman who spoke about the Bible and had many good thoughts. But the one thing that he did, which was kind of like, wow, how can he do that? He absolutely predicted the rapture on October 21st, 2011, that would take place. And guess what? On October 22nd, 2011, they were all still there. And he kind of had to apologize as well. And, he eventually kind of went sort of, he's now dead, but he kind of he lost a lot of credibility in that. So I mentioned that because we have to think about everything that Jesus Christ is giving us. He gives it to us for a reason, but we have to put it in context. No one knows the date and time. It can be interesting to look at dates and times potentially, but the main thing is that we want to be doing is watching, which is part of what Christ gives us this information, but also doing what Christ tells us to do to make sure that we're the ones that are part of the first fruits that are there, that can be there, rising up into the air, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, to meet him, because we have followed the Lamb wherever he goes, meaning that we have followed him in teachings, we've changed, we've had Christ living in us, we've changed from the inside out to be like him, and we've fully submitted ourselves to his will and his way of life, and following him wherever he takes us. That's the key. That's obeying him, submitting ourselves to his will. All right, I'll leave it at that. Verse 4, any comments as we wrap up this morning?
It's almost fascinating to consider John Miller referencing October 22nd, and then this fellow on the radio you just mentioned, Family Radio Network, referring to October 21st. And each of them got to their October 22nd or 21st date by a different means, but they keep hovering around that the October 21st, 22nd. It looks like, I don't know if there's any.
There are a lot of historical events that relate to biblical prophecy that at a beginning point tends to happen around trumpets or atonement in history. Interesting enough. So I don't know. I did not look up what October 22nd was exactly in the Hebrew calendar in 1844, but there's a lot of dates that even the fall of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, when Belshazzar, it makes that pronouncement, and the very next day or that very night, the Medes and Persians come in through the wall, through the river, under the wall of Babylonia, and wipe out all the Babylonian army. So anyway, a lot of things happened that happened right around the holy days. Some people pointed it to be on atonement or trumpets. It's a little hard to pinpoint on that, but a lot of things interesting happen on those dates that seem to be around what we might point to as Feast of Trumpets, Feast of Tabernacles, or even, for that matter, Atonement.
In 2027, October 22nd is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles.
Oh, really? All right. So interesting. Yeah. So there's something that occurred even on that. Maybe he's pointing it to the decree that was made in 457, and I think it did happen right around those days. That's an interesting date. If that's the actual date of the decree, interesting. Yeah. I'm assuming that's what he used, or somehow he calculated that out. That actual decree. All right.
The point is, don't be deceived. Right.
Yeah. The main thing is, a lot of these things are interesting. They do. Are interesting things to look at times historically, but also looking forward, and we see a framework that keeps us watching to be ready. We don't want to be found not ready. So I think that's one of the key things. All right, other comments? Interesting, a lot of interesting thoughts today, so appreciate that. If not, I'm going to say have a good rest of the week. Goodbye to everybody, and keep studying God's word, keep praying, think about our brother in Jamaica and even the Bahamas now, as they are got this massive hurricane kind of hovering past them or to them. And you may want to think of them as well at this time.